All right. Thank you, Catherine and Vicki and Eric. That was awesome. If you have a Bible, you can open that up to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 12 today. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit of a story to start off our Love of the Stranger series. In 2008, I did what every ambitious 23-year-old dreams of doing. I moved back in with my mom and dad. Emotionally and spiritually, it was a pretty weird time for me. For the first time in 4 years, I had quit pastoral ministry with no real plans of picking it back up for at least a year. I was going to be moving to Nashville, and I didn't want to start at a church or get involved at a church, you know, with a youth group or something. I left two youth groups within 4 years, and I didn't want to go through the pain of that again. And so I was like, I'm not going to do any more pastoral ministry in a staff sense until I get somewhere where I'm more permanent. I knew it was a year of transition. And so that was odd for me. I had gone to Liberty in 2007 with intention of doing two things. One, get a seminary degree, and two was to meet a wife. And I did meet a wife during that time. However, she didn't go to Liberty. She lived 10 hours away in Nashville. So my wife, Katie, met the love of my life, and she's nowhere close to me. And so I'm moving back in with my parents, no pastoral ministry. My gal is, you know, a day away, driving-wise. And then on top of that, one of the reasons I had moved home is I felt like my dad needed me. His dad had passed away. He was in a pretty rough spot. My dad was the best man at my wedding. He's one of my best friends. And so I felt like he needed me during that time. I feel like God was calling me to be there for him during that year. And so I went home, and it was like I was going to be there for my dad. I was going to save up money to be able to move to Nashville where Katie was, and I was going to finish my seminary degree online. But I didn't really have a local church during that time because of the fact that what I did for money was I traveled around from church to church every Sunday preaching. I was on the Middle District Baptist Association's pastoral supply list. And so pretty much at least 3 out of every 4 Sundays, I was at a different church preaching to different folks. And so I didn't really have a local church during that time. So what was my anchor then? What was my emotional rock as I tried to be a rock for my dad, as I tried to save up money to move to Nashville and be with my girl, tried to finish seminary online? I'm in this really kind of up in the air moment in my life. What was my rock? My rock was a group of college age people that met in a friend's house every Thursday night at 8 p.m. during that year. Every Thursday, Brad Russell, who's the pastor at Old Palatine Baptist Church, opened up his home for a college-age Bible study. It was open to all of the college-age folks in Powhatan. Some weeks, we would have 35 people, and it would be as hot as you could imagine in his living room. And some weeks, we would have 5. It just depended. A lot of weeks, though, it was closer to 30. And we spent that year studying the book of Revelation together. Then we studied Crazy Love by Francis Chan. I think we did a John Piper study, What Jesus Demands from the World, at some point. But the way the night went is we'd get there at about 8 p.m. Everybody would bring snacks to share. We'd stand around and we would eat and we'd talk about life and sports and movies and whatever for 45 minutes. And then we would study the Word of God together. And once that was over, there was a few of us, kind of Brad's inner circle, that would stay there until about 1 a.m. playing video games or talking ministry and theology, or playing video games while talking ministry and theology. And during that year, we saw unbelievers come to Jesus in that group. People would bring friends who were not willing to come to a church, but they were willing to come to Brad's house at 8 o'clock on a Thursday. And so we saw people come to Christ. We even had Mormons showing up for a little while. A couple of the elders were living pretty close, and so they'd show up, but they would only be there for about an hour because they had a curfew and they had to get back to their apartment. We had Mormons up there for a little while. And I remember the night that I realized we've really done something special with this group was we had a girl named Rachel who had started coming. She was totally pagan, man. I mean, didn't know Jesus at all. And so she showed up, and she came to Christ in our group. She was baptized. and then a few months later was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, and the first people she told was not her parents, but our group. And I remember the night that we all laid hands on her and prayed with her and wept with her, and it was all hands on deck. It was no questions asked. Now, Powhatan, Virginia, okay, is not Blacksburg. It is not Richmond. It's not the Fan in Richmond. It's not Charlottesville. It's not Harrisonburg. Powhatan is not what you would call a college town, okay? I remember getting our first stoplight as a kid, and we just got Walmart, okay, which is a big thing, all right? But we just got Walmart, not a college town, small, rural county. And yet all these college-aged folks are coming together and having church in a living room every Thursday night. And I think it would be tempting for us to go, well, you know, that Pastor Brad down there at Old Powhatan, he's one innovative pastor. That's one cutting-edge fellow down there. And I know Brad, and he is a pretty innovative guy. But what if I said that I didn't think what he did with that group was all that innovative? What if I told you that his work to get all those college-age people in his home was actually pretty run-of-the-mill New Testament ministry? My hope is that in this series, Love of the Stranger, we're going to look into the Bible and we're going to see that hospitality is not a new wave church growth concept. I want us to see that it is a God-appointed duty. And yet, while it is a God-appointed duty, it is a lost art in much of the North American church. And yet, it is a lost art that we have to recover. Because I think that we're in a situation where we live in a postmodern culture, and I think that whether we want to face up to it or not, we live in a post-Christian culture, and the church is becoming more and more unique. It's becoming more and more distinct every day as the world and American culture separates itself from its former religiosity that it knew in its early days. And so what we're finding is that if you take a gospel tract and you walk up to somebody on your street and you say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, or do you have a moment for me to share Jesus without fear? Or can I ask you if you're a good person? Whatever evangelism technique you want to use, that if you walk up and try to have that conversation, either you're going to be met with hostility or you're going to be met with apathy. And very rarely are you going to meet someone now that is pre-evangelized. And what I mean by pre-evangelized is they grew up in a church setting somewhere. They were probably baptized when they were 6 or 7. They went and sowed their wild oats in college. Now maybe they're going through a little of a midlife crisis, and they were thinking, maybe I should get back in church. And when you come up to them on the street, they go, a messenger from God. Okay, and that is the way a lot of evangelism has worked over the last 10, 20, 30 years in America, and that is good, and I believe God has used the church to do powerful stuff with that. And I am not saying, hear me, I'm not saying we should give up on confrontational street ministry. I'm just saying I have a concern that in a post-Christian culture, it will not be as effective to see souls saved and to see people repent of sin as it was in the 80s and the 90s, even last decade. And I believe now we're going to have to open up our doors. And we're going to have to say, my living room is a safe place for you to come and find out who Jesus is and find out what Christians are all about and find out what church is all about. I believe that now is the time where hospitality in 2017 is going to be our greatest tool for evangelism as the North American church and as the local church. And so we need to recover the lost art. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see the biblical case for hospitality. We're going to see the way forward in the recovery process. And so let's go to our text for today, Romans chapter 12. This is a passage here in Romans where Paul, he's starting to get practical. He's been very theological for the first 11 chapters of Romans. And now he's talking about the marks of true Christianity, of true, genuine love. And as we read this passage, we're going to see that genuine love leads us right to hospitality. And so I'll start in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray together. Father, help me to relay your words to your people this morning. And God, I pray that we would have hearts that are wide open to you, that we would not be shut off towards you, that we would want you, we would desire you, God, and we would come to your word, not looking at this as a book of religious platitudes, but looking at it as the very word of God, authoritative over our lives, that we would get under it and surrender to it. So, Lord, stand over us with your word in love this morning and shepherd us. This is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Greek word used by Paul in verse 13 that translates to our English word, hospitality, is philoxenia. This word literally means love of the stranger, thus the title for our sermon series. And according to Paul, if we are going to love genuinely, love in a real Christian way, then we must seek to show hospitality, to show the love of the stranger. It is as much of a New Testament mandate as taking care of one another's physical needs in the church. It is as much of a New Testament mandate as hating evil things and holding on to good things that honor God. It is much of as a New Testament mandate as loving one another with brotherly and sisterly affection, as honoring one another, as being passionate about serving Jesus, as rejoicing in hope, as being patient in our suffering, as being constant in prayer. And yet, we don't talk about it as much. We talk quite a bit about giving to the church to advance the gospel, to help your church family who is in need. We talk about serving the Lord. We talk about prayer. But hospitality is a lost discipline of the New Testament church, despite the fact that Paul has no problem including the love of the stranger in with all these other things that are commanded of the church and that we have come to know as kind of the standard commands of the church, right? They're very prevalent in our Sunday school material. They're very prevalent in our sermons. We've gotten used to reading about these things in our John Piper books and our Beth Moore books in whatever. And notice how Paul talks about the love of the stranger, about hospitality. He says that we should seek to show it, seek to show hospitality. We should pursue hospitality. We should chase hospitality. And what that tells us then, if we have to seek it, if we have to chase it, if we have to pursue it, it tells us hospitality is not our first nature. Hospitality is not our knee-jerk reaction as human beings. Back in October, NASA launched the Antares rocket, which carried supplies and science to the International Space Station. I watched the launch on my phone, and then I went out in my backyard thinking, I probably won't be able to see it, but there it was. I could see it zooming through the sky, and I watched it for about 90 seconds. I tried to record it on my iPhone. Turns out that trying to record a rocket that's very small to your eye going through a night sky on an iPhone doesn't work out that well. Couldn't really tell what was going on, but I was amazed, and I just wanted to capture the moment. I said, I can't believe I'm standing in my backyard, and I can see this thing, right? I was amazed. Now, that rocket was fighting gravity. The physical force of gravity pulls everything to the center of the Earth, so in order for it to break free, what had to happen? There would be thousands and thousands of pounds of energy had to push Antares away from the Earth. And it's not so different with the psychological gravity of our selfishness. We are naturally pulled toward our own thoughts, our own affections, our own desires. We are naturally pulled inward toward the center of our own selves and our homes. And so what is your natural inclination? It's to shut your door. It's to lock it. It's to keep others out. Probably not out of some sort of paranoia. Probably just out of a real honest-to-goodness negligence. It's because we are so pulled toward the center of ourselves, we're just kind of worried about us and our own and honestly our own pleasure, because our routine within our homes and within our families, within this little community we have in our house, it has become something we take great joy in, right? We love the routine that we have, and so you can't wait to get home from work and start the routine. Get home on a Friday and start the routine. And so our natural inclination is not to open our door and say, hey, world, come in. Come in and see what the love of Christ to the stranger is all about. Our natural inclination is to shut the door and just kind of go about our business. The most natural thing for you and for me is not to pursue hospitality, but to neglect it. That is the path of least resistance for us. And so in this passage, Paul is saying, fight against that. Fight against that which is natural and do that which is Christian. Build a launching pad and blast out of your selfishness and your routine and pursue the love of the stranger. Pursue hospitality. Now, that being said, the main thing I want to do here this morning as we start this series is simply to show you that hospitality is even biblical, even beyond this passage here in Romans. Because here's the deal. This is not a seminar on how to win friends and influence people. This is not a lecture on morality. This is a worship service. And so if this is a worship service, then we should be directed toward God in everything that we are doing. One of our pillars that we stand on here at Seaford Baptist is being God-focused. We're God-focused, gospel-centered, word-driven, spirit-led. Okay, and so we believe being God-focused is one of the four ways that we will go about accomplishing our mission that we have in our church vision statement. So the question is then, how is hospitality God-focused? How is the love of the stranger directed toward God and therefore worthy of our time in a worship service setting and worthy of our time as the local church? And it's important we establish this today because here's what we're not about. Our church here at Seaford Baptist is not about practicing Judeo-Christian ethics in a vacuum. I want to read a quote from John Piper. He says, "The only ethics and the only morality that have eternal value are ethics and morality that are shaped by God's will, performed by God's power, and aimed at God's glory through Jesus Christ." What Piper is saying is that this life is short. Compared to the length of infinite eternity, your life is a small speck that on the eternal timeline, you can't even discern it. And so ethics and morality practiced apart from the eternal one, Jesus Christ, ethics and morality that live and die in this life, that live and die within the vacuum of the speck, falls way short of the goal that we should have as the church. We want an ethic that is aimed beyond this world, beyond the sun, and that is aimed at the heart of God. We want a morality that will truly please Him and bring Him a glory and a praise that will last beyond this world, that will have echoes into eternity. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It was never the intention of our Master, of Jesus, for us to practice ethics and morality, to practice good works in a way that does not give glory to God the Father. And so we want an ethic and a morality that leads others to the throne of God, an ethic and a morality that can not only change people's lives, but can change their eternity. So what about hospitality? Is it biblical? Is it God-focused? Will its practice lead others to the Father? Does it have eternal value? Let's start with the Old Testament. We can see plenty of God-focused motivation for hospitality in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 33, says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." What is the motivation for the Israelites to practice hospitality? What is the motivation for them to count the sojourner as a native among them, to love the sojourner as they love themselves? The motivation is, "I am the Lord your God." That's the motivation. Right? That's how God ends this little passage here, right? He tells them what to do, and then he goes, "I am the Lord your God." They were strangers in Egypt. They're not anymore. Why are they not strangers in Egypt anymore? Because Yahweh is their God. And he came to them when they were oppressed strangers in Egypt, and he saved them. He brought them out. He gave them a home. So then, for Old Testament saints, their motivation for loving strangers and for being hospitable came right from the heart of who they knew God to be. He had shown them that he is the Lord by making a home for them, by bringing them there. He loved them as strangers, and now he's turning to them and he's saying, you, as my people, will value what I value. And you will love the stranger as you love yourself. And we can add to that by looking at Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 8. Then I thought, says the Lord, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they dwell. So why did God act for the sake of his name? Psalm 106, starting in verse 6. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for, listen, his name's sake, that they might make known his mighty power. And so according to these two passages, Psalm 106, Ezekiel 20, what motivated the hospitality of God? What motivated him to rescue Israel as strangers and give them a home? It was his commitment to the glory of his own name. He acted for the sake of his name. He saved them for his name's sake. And so hospitality is God-focused in the Old Testament because it reflects the values and the saving act of God. And when it's done in the pattern of the Lord, it will be about the glory of his name. And in this way, hospitality is really an awesome picture of grace in the Old Testament. Grace is unmerited favor, right? It's the love of God we don't deserve. God chose in his grace to magnify the power of his name by saving Israel, this small nation, from their strangerhood, and he brought them into his family, and he made them sons and daughters, and he made them a part of his household. Now, if God had only looked for a perfectly moral and ethically virtuous nation to save and make his housemates, then there would have been no grace for Israel. He would have found no nation. But instead, the hospitality of God was to show grace to a sinful nation. And so he chose Israel, he rescued them. And so just from the Old Testament, we can see hospitality is God-focused in what it reflects. It's God-focused in its attachment to the name and the glory of God. And it is God-focused because it is a great display of his grace. Then we can go to the New Testament. And what we see there in Ephesians 2 is God making a home for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people to know God. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then you keep reading and you see what God does for the Jew and the Gentile in the church. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There was hostility, right, between Jew and Gentile, but now in Christ, that dividing wall, a reference to the wall that kept Gentiles out of the inner courts of the temple, that dividing wall has been torn down, and now the Jew and the Gentile are one under Christ in the New Testament church. And then you get to verse 19, and Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer a sojourner, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It just reeks of hospitality, right? I mean, you're not a stranger and alien anymore. You have a home now. right? You're part of the household of God. So ultimately, Paul is telling them that the greatest act of hospitality here is when Jesus died for sinners to make everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, members of God's household. No longer spiritual strangers, no longer sojourners, Jew or Gentile, you can come home to God because of Jesus. And just like in the Old Testament, God's motivation was what? The glory of his name. If you go back to Ephesians 1 verse 5, it says, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. I could have gotten up here this morning and tried to proof text and tried to show you just by saying, well, this passage here in the New Testament talks about hospitality, and this passage here in the New Testament talks about hospitality. I could have tried to proof text our way into showing you that hospitality is an ethic we should practice, but I wanted to blow it up a little bit bigger than that and see that this is a rhythm throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, that hospitality represents the way in which God has gone about saving his people from Abraham all the way to now in the New Testament church. He rescues strangers, and by grace he makes them a part of his family, a part of his household. He gives them a home, and he does it to the praise of his glory, and he does it for the sake of his name. So when we then in turn practice hospitality, we are truly being God-focused. Now, that said, I do have some verses I want to read you from the New Testament. These are passages we're going to return to in a couple of weeks. And again, I didn't want to read them from the top and say, hey church, be hospitable because the Bible says so. How much more motivation do we have to be obedient in this area now that we see that God does not just command this, but he operates in this way? And so when we are obedient, we are truly reflecting who he is. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then, in the same breath, as he's talking about having love for one another, he says, practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. Why? Because God sent his Son to die for your sins and give you an eternal home in his salvation, and he did not do that begrudgingly. He did it without grudges. He did it without regret. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. God did not neglect his people in Egypt. He showed them grace. He did not neglect the Gentile who was in sin and without hope. He showed him grace. This is his hospitality to us, and so now we turn that grace around in our hearts, and we pour out love on strangers, we welcome them into our homes and into our lives. That is how obedience works in this area. This is how obedience works in general. We look back, and looking back at the faithfulness of God, we are motivated to walk forward in obedience. We see what God has done, and we move forward with an expectation of what he will do as we are obedient to him. We know he will be faithful. We remember that we owe our lives to him because of his act of hospitality. We were strangers in sin, strangers in death. He came and rescued us with his Son's cross. He made us alive. He brought us through the Red Sea into eternal life. And so now we look forward into a future where we are loved with an omnipotent power that is as sure and as steady as the commitment he has to his own glory. And he will meet all of our needs in the wilderness of this life, and he will see us safely over the Jordan into our home where we will enjoy him forever. And if we believe that, then as forward-looking people, as people who have faith in the faithfulness of God, we do not stingily shut our doors and allow our homes to become self-decaying dark stars that collapse in on themselves. Instead, we use our homes and our lives to allow others to taste the joy of the gospel by showing them the same sort of grace and love that God showed us. The gospel, the cross, and God's hospitality through the cross is what propels us to lift off the ground, break through the gravity of selfishness, and freely give our time and our food and our dinner table to others so they might get a taste of the joy we have in Christ and desire the same. And sometimes your hospitality doesn't mean it's going to be somebody who doesn't know Jesus at your table. It'll be somebody who does know Jesus. But as they share in your joy in Christ, they long to love him even more. I'll go back to my original example with Brad Russell, my mentor, and tell you how this worked with myself and with Brad. During that year where Brad was continually opening up his home to our group, I started talking to him, you know, some of those late night video game conversations. Say, this girl in Nashville, I'm thinking, you know, I might buy a ring soon. He's like, oh, yeah? And so then he invited us over while she was home for break. And I think in part he wanted to be nice, and in part he wanted to check out who this girl was, you know, see if she was like a Delilah or something, and he needed to chase her away. So Katie was in town, and he had us over. And he and his wife grilled steak for us. I remember Brad making me pick out the best steak first, which was humbling. And we ate, and we told jokes, and we laughed. And as we were eating dinner, Katie and I looked around their house, and we both noticed that it was decorated with treasures they had brought back from the mission field throughout the years. That they had framed pictures from the mission field up on their walls. So then it came time to put his kids to bed, and he asked us to participate, which we were a little weirded out about at first. But we got to watch he and his wife read them a Bible story, pray with them, sing with them, laugh with them. So Katie and I got in the car that night, and we have this talk about how we want our home to be infused with a global and missional mindset like theirs. We have this talk where we're going, you know, when we put our kids down to bed one day, we want to be intentional about reminding them of the goodness of the Lord before we put them to sleep. What looked like something as simple as Brad inviting a saved seminary boy and his girlfriend over, right? It's not evangelism, right? But you see what happened there. He let Katie and I share in the grace of he and his wife Joannie's home. He and his wife's hospitality motivated us then to where we're going, we want to know God more. I see the way Brad and Joannie have joy in Christ. We want that same joy. When we have kids, we want to have joy in Christ with our children the way that they do. This Christmas, it struck me as I was preparing the sermon, I went to three places on Christmas Day. I went to my in-laws, I went to my parents, and I went to Brad's house. And as I went there, it hit me that his house was more of a home to me than half the apartments I lived in during my 20s. It's a special place to me when I walk into his house because his hospitality became a conduit for my understanding and my love of the gospel of Jesus and also for the ministry that God has called me into. Hospitality is biblical. It's a reflection of who our God is, and it is focused on him because it's all wrapped up in his grace and in his glory. So therefore, it's worth it for us to fight the good fight of going up against the gravity of our selfish hearts and saying, you don't win, because I am propelled by the love of Christ to pursue hospitality, to pursue loving strangers. So we should seek it, and we should not neglect it. Next week, we'll talk about loving little strangers, and then in 2 weeks, we'll get more practical and strategic about the way we go about hospitality. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for not leaving us as strangers and aliens and sojourners, but that you have given us a home in Jesus. And we thank you, God, that we will be with him forever, and that he has gone to make a place for us, and we know that that's a perfect work he's doing. God, and until then, though we are strangers in this world, we are not strangers to you. Though we are sojourners in this world, we are not sojourners to you. We have a home in your local church, this temple that you're building up with living stones, and we have a home in the heart of God because of what you have done for us at the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just help us to take what we know from the gospel and to practice that with our lives, to practice that by opening up our doors to others. And Lord, I pray, God, that, you know, we're practicing right now, some of us with dinner eight. And God, I pray that we'll have people from the church into our homes, God, but may all of this just be preparing us for allowing those from the world to be in our homes, so that they might see who Jesus is in our families and in our marriages, in our conversations at the dinner tables. God, I pray that you would take, you know, this church, God, you have made us an amazing missional church. The last 3 years, I marvel at your grace and the way that you have given us these fantastic ministries we're doing from Newport News all the way to El Salvador. I pray as missional as we are, we will become just as hospitable this year. Make this a hallmark of our church. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you're working in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.